begin with the prophet Micah. Micah is one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor is simply because of the size of his book. It's small compared to the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It has nothing to do with his position. He's a contemporary with Hosea and Amos, which tells you now we've stepped back in time just for a little bit, because he tells us it's during Kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we're going back and looking at the same period of time, because this is very, very important period of time, just prior to the fall of Samaria. So if you keep that in your mind, it helps. Micah is exceedingly important because he was effective. One of the only prophets that actually saw results. Micah's really, really important to us because it's the first book that does what we call messianic prophecies. This is the first time this topic is really introduced. Now, we have to understand the word Messiah. Messiah means anointed one or savior. And this particular period of time, it means a king in the line of David. Savior would be the judges. So they're not thinking Son of God like you and I when we got 20/20 hindsight. When we're talking messianic, we're talking about the true righteous king in the line of David. I really want us to get this, because this is so important when we meet Jesus. He's a contemporary with Isaiah. We met Isaiah last week. It's interesting because Micah doesn't tell us much about himself at all, but we can glean some information. First off, his name. His name means who is like the Lord, or who is like Yahweh. We know the significance of a name. It's very important. Any name with Yahweh in it indicates that his parents were followers of the one true God. So we know Micah was raised in a home that believed in God. And he tells us he's from Moreseth. Now that's kind of, it doesn't tell us too much. How many of you have seen Moreseth on your maps? Probably haven't much. It's a real small village. In fact, he calls it Moreseth Gath. And he says, Moreseth, you know, the one next to Gath. You might know where Gath is. That's the big city. Well, Moreseth is there. So it's actually 25 miles south of Jerusalem and about 6 miles north of Lachish right here. And if we had Gath, it would be right next door to Gath. So he's telling us that's where he's from. He's in the Shephelah. If he lives in the Shephelah, what goes through close by? The trade route. So we know pretty much where he is. But think about this. He's a country boy or a village boy from a small town that's sent by the Lord to the capital city of Jerusalem to attack crime. That's quite a mission for this young man. And it's interesting because Isaiah, we already know, is in the city of Jerusalem prophesying for the Lord too. But Isaiah has an entirely different background. In fact, when I went into my Judaic encyclopedia, I found out that Isaiah's royalty, son of the brother of King Amaziah, Jotham's father. So he's very familiar with court. He doesn't have any problem going to the kings or the priests. God has two prophets prophesying at the same time. Isaiah, the aristocrat, Micah, the country boy, both in Jerusalem. Both the same message. The book of Micah is very interesting because it uses many different styles in this short book. Today we saw oracles or announcements, both judgment and hope. We also saw a summons to court. We're going to see lawsuit speeches. We saw a lament. We've got prayers, messianic prophecy, hymns, and visual aids. So Micah's got a little bit of everything. He's not a polished writer, I guess is what we'd say. Also, this is prior to the fall of Samaria when he begins, and that just kind of helps us place it during the time. So let's open in prayer. Lord, we come before you right now, and I am just so excited with what you've taught me in the book of Micah. And I just pray as we look into this important book that you would teach us, that we would walk away feeling like we understand what you were saying, and that just as you were preparing the hearts of your people, that you would be preparing our hearts to understand what it was when you came as Messiah. And we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen. So if you open your Bibles to Micah 1:1, we find that he begins by summoning the people into the Lord's courtroom. He says, "Hear, O peoples, listen, O earth. All of you who are in it, come to God's court, and he's going to witness against you." They've broken their covenant relationship with the Lord. And it's interesting, as we continued through our lessons today, you saw that they were thinking, we live in Jerusalem. This is where God lives. Nothing can happen to us. Think through the time. He starts in Jotham. He's probably prophesying about the time of Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz. What did Ahaz do? Shut the temple doors. Look at the picture that Micah brings up here. He says, Yahweh is so angered. He says, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places on the earth. The mountains melt beneath him. The valleys split apart and wax like fire, like water rushing down to the slope. What he's picturing is God coming up out of his temple, and he's so angry that he's going to come right out to his people, and he's going to do battle with them himself. This should trigger in their mind their history. Remember back to Mount Sinai when they were getting the law? Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain, so Moses went up. Let's continue on. Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. It's an awesome thing when God comes down to meet with his people. They stayed at his distance, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us, or we'll die." Moses said, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you." Why? To keep you from sinning. Mike is drawing on that history. He said, God came down to you when he made this covenant with you, and you were so afraid of him. He says, now you've broken that covenant. And he says, now he's going to come out of his temple where the Ark of the Covenant is there. And he says, he's going to come back out again. And when he does, he's going to step on mountains like stepping stones. And everything's going to crumble and fall before him. Nothing can stand in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, it continues, God's judgment will begin with Samaria. It's interesting because he talks about the gold idols. Now, we're familiar with that, the Baals and the Asherahs that they so loved. Well, now we see again how they gained them. People would be coming to the temples and engage in prostitution and pay for it, and then they would take this gold and they would make these little idols. Now, if you went to the Bowers Museum, you saw that they wore triangular amulets that had Asherah on. And he says, these are going to be taken away, they're going to be destroyed and recycled for prostitution and idol worship in the other lands. What he does then is go into a lament. It's one of these things that we cannot do in English. We can translate it, but we miss so much. He actually uses a play on words to prophesy destruction that's going to come under Assyria. If you had a mathematical compass and you stuck it right in Moreseth, his hometown, and you drew a pencil radius 10 miles around in a big circle, that's the towns that he's talking about. All of them are within 10 miles of his home. He's familiar with all of them. And what he does is he uses their name to prophesy doom. And you know how important names are, not only of people, but of locations. It says something about them. He begins with Gath. What he's actually doing is tying it back to King David, because the lament that David had at the time King Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa, you remember that story? They'd gone to battle. David wrote a lament in 2 Samuel 1:19. It says, "Your glory, O Israel, lay slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath." Gath is a Philistine city. Micah begins. He's close to the Philistine city of Gath, which means to tell. And he says, don't tell of the destruction and the wickedness in this foreign nation. And then he continues on with each of these houses. And he says, the house of dust will roll in dust. Beauty town will be stripped naked. She who goes out will be shut up. This standing place which was protected will no longer be protected. The bitter town, they wait for relief, but it will never come. Lachish is important. We came to Lachish last week. Lachish was known for its horses and chariots. That's where Jerusalem's protection was coming, because Jerusalem's located where? In the mountains. How effective are horses and chariots in the mountains? No. Where do you want them? You want them down in the Shephelah, where the trade route is and where the enemy's going to come down. So Lachish is where he had his horses and chariots. Now we understand why it is that King Sennacherib wanted Lachish. It also guards the entryway into Jerusalem up through the area there. But he says, in Lachish, harness up your horses and chariots, but not to fight, to flee. His own town, Moreseth, actually means betrothed. And he says, pay a dowry, because you have a cruel new husband that's going to come. The heir will be dispossessed. And then he ends as he began with a reference to King David. Adullam was where he was fleeing from Saul. And he says, now your nobles from Jerusalem, this invincible city, will all flee to Adullam. What Micah is doing in these verses is he is prophesying doom and destruction that will come. Micah was successful. Why? Part of the reason is that he didn't ask the people to do anything that he wasn't going to do or wasn't willing to do. He goes to the leadership and he says, shave your heads as if you're in mourning. And then we read about his visual aid. It's kind of interesting, wasn't it? He went around barefoot and naked, weeping, wailing, howling like a jackal, and moaning like an... It depends. Some translations say owl, some say ostrich. Now, you and I, if we saw somebody walking around weeping and wailing naked, we'd call the paddy wagon, get out the straitjackets. We have to remember this in its cultural context. Up in the northern kingdom of Samaria, who's prophesying? Hosea and Amos. You remember Amos? He's the guy that went around with the ox yoke on his neck to show this is what's going to happen to you. Hosea, he was the one that was married to the prostitute that kept leaving, that he had to keep going to get as a picture of God's people. That's how God spoke to him. So this is going on in the north. Down in the south, we've got Isaiah who's prophesying doom and destruction. And you've also got Micah now coming. The picture is you will be stripped to the way that you were born. Just the way you came in is how you're going to be. So this is a picture and they're very familiar with it. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Now, I don't want us to miss the significance of this because this is a really key issue. Did you notice in the first verse during whose reigns he prophesied? He began with Jotham, who was a good king. He was good, but he didn't remove the high places. Then we have Ahaz, who was evil and shut the temple doors. And then we have Hezekiah, who was good and nothing behind his name. He was just good like David. Okay, if you think about that, Jotham and Ahaz both reigned for 16 years. And Hezekiah, last week we studied his story. It said, what did the people of Jerusalem and Hezekiah do when Assyria was coming against them? They repented of their sins. Why did they repent of their sins? Because Isaiah and Micah were prophesying. But I want you to think about that. He began during Jotham. Even if he started the last year of Jotham's reign and added the 16 of Ahaz and Hezekiah repented, we know early on in his reign, we're talking 16, 17 years. Micah prophesied, I don't know if he was naked that whole time, but for 16 or 17 years, the doom and destruction was coming before anybody listened to him. We don't necessarily see that, but I want us to take encouragement from that because God had given him a message and he was faithful to carry it out. God may have called one of you or many of you to be in prayer for somebody that needs to repent and come to the Lord. Don't ever give up. Be a Micah. Think about what he went through for the Lord. 16, 17, 20, 25 years, he continued to pray. He continued to seek the Lord. He continued to bring God's word. And he saved Jerusalem. In fact, Hezekiah gets another 100 years for them. Now, drop in last week's story. Sennacherib's surrounding him. Isaiah comes and says, God will spare the city, but in the future you will still fall. And he says, what God says is good, but it won't happen in my lifetime. What is he saying? We're being prophesied that this is going to happen, but because we repented, we've been given more time. Maybe we can continue. There was a hope. That wasn't an arrogant thought as we went on. In chapter 2, we begin the woe section. Now, woe is an interesting word. When a prophet says woe to and then fills it in, he means grief over those who have been sentenced to death by the Lord himself. When you see a woe, there is no reversing of a woe. God has sentenced that situation or that person to death. Who does he say woe to? He says woe to those who have power that at night in their bed plot evil, and they can hardly wait till morning to go and carry it out. Now, when I was thinking about this, I thought, usually when you plot evil, you do it at night and then you carry it out at night, but not these guys. They plot it at night and carry it out in full broad daylight. Why? Because they have the power to do it. They have no concern for God's people, and he accuses them of first coveting and then defrauding. They covet and they steal. They break God's commandments. That's the 8th commandment and the 10th commandment. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will judge. And it's interesting because the punishment fits the crime. What was it that they were so anxious to get? They wanted more land. And they were willing to go to these poor people and take even what they had. And he says, guess what the punishment is? You're not going to have any land. You're going to be totally gone. You've been oppressing the poor. Now you're the one that's going to be oppressed. And the sad part is, when you read that, there's no hope, no future, no promise of the return to the land. It ends on the final word of destruction. You are going, and that's it. You will be removed from God's land. You will be removed from God's presence. That's spiritual death, and there is no hope. Well, Micah's words, like Amos's word, drew attention. Stop prophesying. We don't want to hear this. Now, this is interesting because pagan prophets are hired by the king, and they say exactly what the king wants them to hear. You wouldn't bring bad news to the king. These are God's prophets. This is Jerusalem. This is God's temple. They're saying, don't prophesy. What's worse is they were also being willing to prophesy for a price. The more you pay, the better the prophecy. The less you pay, not so good. Micah says, I'm a true prophet of the Lord. I am filled with the power and the spirit of God. And because I am, I have the strength to come and confront you for the evil and the sin that you have. He says, how do you think you can go around having a relationship with God and destroy relationship with God people? He says, you've stripped off the rich robes of those who pass by without a care. Now, this is a word picture that we're not picking up. He says, you're taking away the dignity of innocent men without a care. And he says, and then you take away the homes of the women and the blessings and the inheritance of the children, and you never even give it a care. All you do is think about yourself. And then he says some interesting words. He says, get out of here. This is not a resting place for you. God had brought them into the promised land as a place for rest. But he says, you've abused it. You're not my people. Go, leave. Finally, when we come to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we get a glimmer of light. These verses are so important, so critical. I don't know what you do in your Bible. Do you underline it? Do you highlight it? Do you star it? All of the above on 2, 12, and 13. We are not going to understand this now, but when we get to Jesus, this is going to be such a key, such a critical passage. It reads, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Then, one who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out, and their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Very difficult to understand, and I'm not even going to try to explain it to you, but what I want to say at this point is this is a message of hope. We can see it very clearly. There is a remnant that's going to come back, but they see that there's going to be two messiahs. The first one is going to be the breaker. He's the one that's going to break out for them. And then the people will be free and come out. And then there's going to be another one, their righteous king. He's going to continue on next week's lesson will be very clear that this righteous king is going to come in the line of David. He is going to be the true king, and he will take his rightful place at their head. So this is very important to them at this time, because he said, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to have a rightful king, but it's going to be a real problem later when Jesus comes. So just star that. We'll get to it later. Put that up in your bookshelf saying, Micah's important. Chapter 3 brings us to some announcements, and last night was really helpful. I don't know if you got to see the president with his State of the Union, but it shows very clearly how we run our government. We have three branches. We have the executive branch with the president. Last night he was putting out his plans and his programs. But we have a legislative branch that was also there. They're the ones that fund what he does. He can't just go do it. He has to have the legislative branch. They're the ones that make the law. But then sitting over to the right of the president is the judicial branch, which is the Supreme Court, and they're the ones that say whether or not the law is constitutional. Checks and balances. Did you know God's government also has checks and balances? It's called palaces, courts, and temples. It's the rulers and kings. The courts are the judges and the elders, and the temple is the priests and the prophets. And what does Micah say? He says all three of them are corrupt. Could you imagine? How would it be like for the United States if we had the executive, the legislative, and the judicial all corrupt? I mean, what kind of government are you going to have? He starts out with the judges. He doesn't say that they were giving unequal justice or failure to do their jobs. He says they're perverting justice. They were supposed to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. What were they doing? They were oppressing the innocent and rewarding the guilty. Now, we don't see it when we first read this. But we're talking about two different levels. Before, when he said they rob men of their dignity, the women of their houses, and their children of inheritance, he's talking about the local level. Now he's talking about Jerusalem and the national level. He likened that to cannibalism. If you read the text there, it was pretty graphic. He basically said to them, Jerusalem is feeding on the lifeblood and the flesh of the nation. You are so evil. And then he goes on to the prophets. They're no better than the judges. They're supposed to be teaching people God's word. They're supposed to be living in and obeying it. They're supposed to be tending and protecting the flock. But instead of the feeding the flock, they're feeding on the flock. He doesn't accuse them of not prophesying. Oh yeah, they're prophesying, okay. But they're speaking man's words and they're leading people astray. They're prophesying for personal gain, using the name of the Lord. Haven't seen that before, have we? They claim to belong to the Lord while using his name for personal gain. Then he gets to the rulers. The judges are distorting justice, the prophets are perverting God's word, and now the rulers, who are the stewards that are supposed to take care of this, make sure everybody's doing exactly what God called them to do. They weren't just closing their eyes to injustice. They were encouraging it. He reminds them, he's a true prophet of the Lord. He is filled with the power and the spirit of the Lord. And as such, his words are true. The whole system is corrupt. Therefore, and he brings down God's punishments. The judges, they're going to cry out for mercy, just like the poor have to them, but they're not going to receive any mercy from the Lord. The prophets who want to prophesy are going to seek their visions, and it's going to be dark because God will not answer them. And the rulers, they want order, justice, peace. It will be chaos. Notice their assumption in 3:11. It says, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Their thinking was, because they live in Jerusalem and the Lord's temple is there, we're safe. We can do anything we want. God's here with us. He'll protect us. This is his city. We can do what we want and ask him to bless us, and he will do it, right? Micah says, wrong. Jerusalem is going to turn into a pile of rubble. This is faulty thinking, but it's not uncommon. Now, we know last week, now let's drop this into our story last week with Hezekiah. What happened in Hezekiah's day? Sennacherib from Assyria came down. All of these cities that Micah mentioned were destroyed, including his home city of Moreseth, and we know what he did in Lachish. Archaeologists have gone through that area, and they found the ruins, and they estimate that only 15% of the population survived. And yet, Hezekiah, and the people repented, and God did a miracle. Sennacherib was surrounding the city of Jerusalem with 185,000. What happened? The angel of death came through and put them to death, and Jerusalem was saved. That was a miracle, and God gives them another 100 years. Unfortunately, that fed into their thinking that this is God's city and nothing can ever happen to us. And we're going to see that as we continue on. Well, a second message of hope comes in 4. Although their religious and social structure is crumbling, there is a bright future, because out of the ashes of Jerusalem would rise a new Jerusalem, a center of worship for all the nations of the world. He draws a picture then of what she would be like, so that they could influence the world that he alone is the one true God. That's why Israel is placed here. They're right on the trade route so that they can influence it. Look at what he says beginning with verse 2. The priests have failed to teach the people the word of God, but in verse 2 it says, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The priests had failed, but God will not. The king had failed to judge in righteousness. This new righteous king in verse 3 will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up swords against nations, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree. No one will be afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. The Lord Almighty, Yahweh Tisbah, that says, the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies says, this is going to happen, and you can bet this is going to happen. He continues in verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame and I will assemble the exiles. In that day means just over the horizon, but that's out of man's reach, but well within the reach of God. And he says, I'm going to return the lame. Now that's an interesting phrase, because again, this should trigger in their memories their history. Remember the story of Jacob when he's coming back into the land to see his brother Esau? He has his family with him. He sends them across the Peniel River. And then he has this wrestling match all night long with an angel of the Lord. And at that time, he was touched in the hip as a reminder of that struggle. And his name was changed to Israel, which means one who struggles with God. Micah draws on that and he says, now the lame, the descendants of Jacob who have struggled with God will be brought back. Where they're going to be brought back from is, as we will see, Babylon. Some of them will stay within the land, but that's a different story we're going to follow. I know that was a question that came up in the group I was in. But that's future. Notice verse 10. For right now, you will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. I want you to think about those words. You will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued, and the Lord will redeem you. Should sound familiar to these people if they remembered their history. They went down to a place called Egypt, and there God rescued them and redeemed them. You see, before they ever came into the promised land, God had rescued them and redeemed them and made a covenant with them and said, I will place you in this land so that you will let the world know I'm the one true God. Here's our covenant that they got on Mount Sinai. They agreed to it. He agreed to it. Part of that covenant was, if you disagree, I'm going to warn you over and over and over again, but eventually, if you refuse to follow me, I will remove you from this land and put you back where you started in slavery. That's exactly what Micah says you're doing. You have so broken, so rejected God, that now he's going to fulfill what he said he would do before you even came into the promised land. But there will be a bright future. Our story is going to continue next week. We're going to finish up with the prophet Micah. As I was going through, there was a couple things that I saw in this. What really scared me as I was looking through this is Micah was addressing Jerusalem, where God's temple was. And the society had become self-centered, materialistic, covenanting, and they were in a moral decline. I don't have to go there. You're all shaking your heads. You know exactly what I was thinking. I thought the same thing. But what I saw in there was not so much the parallel to my own society in the fact that this could be written to us, but that wasn't the problem. That was only the symptom. The problem was a spiritual condition. They had turned away from the Lord. They had violated, they had broken God's covenant, and they were reaping the consequences of doing that. Now, that was an observation I made. But there was a hope in here that I've already introduced, but I want us to hang on to there. Micah went several years, 17, 18, 20 years, faithfully following the Lord without seeing any kind of results. But Micah was faithful, and his faithfulness resulted in Hezekiah's turning to the Lord and bringing a whole nation with him and gaining 100 years. What that encouraged me, it challenged me to pray. Number one, for our nation. I think we've made huge changes since September 11th. I don't know what God's doing, but I know God's in control. So I need to pray for my nation, pray for my president, but also for family and friends that aren't walking with the Lord. I need to be diligent. I can't give up just because I don't see results. I have to think of our own family. My cousin, who's closer than a sister, and her husband have given their lives to serving God and families. And yet they have one son that's refused to follow the Lord. He's gone 180 out, but he had a grandmother who prayed for him every day of her life. She died and didn't see the result. But because of her prayers, he's now walking with the Lord. She never gave up, even though it looked hopeless. And third is for myself. You see, I always want to say at the end of my life, 4, verse 5, I will walk in the name of the Lord, my God, forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now. We just thank you for this powerful lesson of Micah. Thank you that he was faithful to you, that he didn't look at a crumbling world around him with Assyria attacking, with a society crumbling. Even though you asked him to do difficult things, he was faithful and he was able to make a difference for his generation. Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that we would keep our eyes focused on you, and that no matter what you call us to do, that we would be faithful to you and that we too could make a difference in our generation. And we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen.